Isaiah chapter 30. We'll continue our study through his word. Well, we need to do a little bit of background. And Melanie, would you, is the screen up there? Would you put that up? So, what's going on in the world of about 700 BC is Israel has divided into two nations. Solomon's son was a bad ruler, and so they divided. They have 10 northern kingdoms and then the two southern kingdoms. And the southern kingdoms were Judah down here and Benjamin, and they really were just in this area in the south. Then you have all the northern kingdoms up here. And this nation, Assyria, conquered all of this land. Here's Babylon, so this would be modern-day Iraq. Here's the Euphrates River. And they conquered all this land, and they came down and they took away the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Now, if you're in Jerusalem and you're of the tribe of Judah and you've watched all the northern 10 tribes get carried away, would it make you a little nervous? Yeah. Not only that, but the general, the Rabshakeh, he came up to the wall of Jerusalem and started taunting them. What do you think? Your king Hezekiah is going to deliver you? Why, he's made you tear down all of your gods, because he made them tear down all of their pagan idols, and just has caused you to not be able to worship the gods you want. And, you know, the gods of these other cities, these pagan gods, didn't deliver them. So why do you think you're going to be delivered by Hezekiah? And then not only that, they started taunting them in Hebrew. So all the other people, all the army men and the citizens sitting on the wall were hearing these taunts. And the elders came down and said, hey, please just talk to us in your own language because we understand it. And, you know, and they picked up on that and taunted them all the more in Hebrew. So Hezekiah went, oh my. And he went to Isaiah, the prophet that we're studying, and said, please pray. What, you know, Lord, will you deliver us? And through Isaiah, God said, don't worry about it. And we're going to take a look at that section of scripture in Kings. But, so the history is that Assyria is coming down and they're taking all this territory. And Judah's right here and they're scared. They're nervous. And then not only that, Assyria came down and they took Egypt. They haven't done that yet. But they eventually take Egypt and they... Assyria was cruel. They would march them away with rings in their noses or actually put jaws in their hooks. And there's prophecy here that jaws in their hooks. It's an interesting thing to see accomplished. Put hooks in their jaws. They were brutal. And they even took the Egyptians and marched them away like that, chained together, naked, to just shame them. So these are brutal people, and it caused fear in the tribe of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 19. Let's pick it up at verse 1. This is after Hezekiah heard all of the taunts from the Rabshakeh. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. There's just a remnant of God's people. All the northern tribes have been carried away. So the servants of the king of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now we're going to jump ahead to verse 35. So they're all camped outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is scared they're going to be conquered. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. I want you to stop and think about that. Does it say angels, plural? One angel, 185,000. these guys are kind of powerful. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, which is kind of a fish god, the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. The guy was killed by his own sons. The prophecy came through, didn't it? Isaiah said, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. They wake up one morning, 185,000 guys out there, the soldiers are dead, and they all leave. God indeed did take care of them. Now, we know the rest of the story. Assyria never did take away Judah. But who did take away Judah? Come on, you Bible scholars. I hear you guys have all seen Monsters, Inc. Loudly, who took away Judah? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar came and remember Daniel in the lion's den? He hauled Daniel away. Later, he came because Judah kept going sideways and not worshiping the Lord. But it's not time yet. Assyria has taken away the northern tribes. Later, Nebuchadnezzar will come in about in the 580s, 590s, even 603. He did it in three deportations. He came and took away Judah. So, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Now we have to look at this closely. This is going to be our main verse this morning. And we're all going to get beat up a little bit. They're rebellious is the first point. And they're taking counsel, but who are they taking counsel of? Not God. They're not looking for God's counsel. And we saw Hezekiah, he went and sought God's counsel, and God answered him. He said, don't worry about it, and God delivered him. But here we have the people, they're not seeking God's counsel. They're devising their own plans. They're trying to solve the problems themselves. They're not seeking God's spirit. And you notice in verse 1 at the end, it says that they may add sin to sin. So you've got two sins going on. The first sin is they're not trusting in God. They're not seeking his counsel. They're not looking to God for the answer. The second sin is they're devising their own plans. Now, from a worldly standpoint, we are wise to devise our own plans. Wouldn't we be? But when God has made promises to us, and we don't look to him in those promises, but instead choose to rely on ourselves and solve the problem ourselves, that's sin upon sin. We've done two things. We haven't looked to the Lord, and we're solving it ourselves. Now, what promises did the Israelites have here at this point in time? And I'm going to ask you Bible students again. What promises did they have in their relationship with the Lord over all these years? What promises, what things has God promised them, and what actions have they seen God do and fulfill? They crossed the Red Sea. That's kind of a big deal. Yeah. They're in battle. God went. How about the trumpets at Jericho? We're going to attack first, you guys. We're going to attack the city of Jericho. It's a mighty city. Oh, okay. The first thing I want you to do, all your men need to be circumcised. What? You're about 6 miles from the town, and I want you to all be circumcised so that you can't even do anything for about a week. Oh, that's a brilliant military strategy. And they obeyed. Now we're going to attack. Oh, boy, oh, good. Okay, shall we make cannons? Shall we make what? Yeah, get a bunch of trumpets. Isn't that amazing? They blew the trumpets and the walls. God went before them. Or making the sun stand still for a day. Now, these are all actions of God, but how about promises that God has made to the Israelites? What sort of promises has God made? Yeah, we can take a look at that. That was a great, great paraphrase. Stick with me and I'll stick with you. Let's flip back to the stick with me and I'll stick with you chapter. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So way back to the left. I used to call it Deuteronomy when I was a brand new Christian. So flip to Deuteronomy 28. And we have two sections here. Stick with me, I'll stick with you is verses 1 through 14. And then in 15 is, if you don't stick with me, then this is what's going to happen to you. And you notice that the first part is really short. If you just stick with me, man, you're going to be blessed. But if you don't stick with me, he goes into detail about the curses that are going to come upon them. And it's a much longer section because there's a lot of detail to cover. But if you walk with me, look at verse 7 of 28. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. He's really going to take care of them if they will follow the Lord. That's a promise. Now, the problem is they weren't following the Lord. They had idols in their house. Their hearts were turned far from him. And they were solving problems themselves. So that's a pretty significant promise. Let's flip back to Isaiah chapter 30. So with this background, woe to the rebellious children. You're not sticking with me, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit. You're adding sin to sin. The first sin is you're not coming to me. The second sin is you're trying to run your own life. Now, this is what they're doing. This is the solution they're trying to create. Who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. So do you see? Assyria is coming to attack and they're going, oh no, we're going to be slaughtered. Let's go down to Egypt and get them to help us. But we know the rest of the story. Egyptians can't help them because they get carried away. Also, God knows this, but the Israelites don't know this. Verse 3, therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, which we think is a city in Egypt, and his ambassadors came to Hanes, which we think was a city closer to Jerusalem. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them. In other words, they came up, the Egyptians came up, hey, let's have a meeting. Would you please come up and let's talk about how you can help us? And the Egyptians came up and they said, Israelites, there's nothing they can do for us. They can't give us any treasure. Why should we come and bother with them? So they were ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be a help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. So in verses 1 through 5, we have a people that are looking to solve their problems on their own. Anybody in here ever done that? Yeah. These guys had promises from God, and they should have looked to the promises of God and then obediently trusted in the Lord. And then they would have been confident. They wouldn't have had to go solve the problems for themselves. So my next question for all of us is, well, what promises do we have from God? Eternal life. We have eternal life. That's a fabulous promise. When does that start, by the way? The moment we accept Jesus. Our eternal life started. It's not just eternal lengthwise, but it's life. Life with God. I want to look at a couple of scriptures. There are hundreds, if not thousands, that we could look at as promises to us Christians. But let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6. We'll pick it up in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But here's the instead. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So here's a problem. What's the gist of a promise? Here's a promise. What's the gist of this promise that God just made to us? Well, don't worry about what? Okay, and the point was food and clothing. So, I mean, it's easy for me to say up here in the pulpit, but when we lose our job, whose problem is it? He says he's going to provide. Now, he may not provide what we want, but he'll provide what we need. And the key is, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, when he says, do not worry, I mean, I chuckle at that because how many of us are totally successful with that? It's hard. Even David wrote, be anxious for nothing. And then you read other Psalms and, oh, Lord, oh, you know, he's anxious. So he was dealing with that. But he had a heart after God. And we need to have hearts after God. And we'll see in Isaiah a little bit what happens when we have a heart after God. So there's one promise. There's another promise we sang at this morning. Flip over to Psalm 1 in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But instead, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his laws he meditates day and night. And 3 is the result. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It's a promise. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk with these folks, but instead his delight is in the Lord. And as a result, he's a strong tree with big roots that go down. Nothing's going to wipe him out. I want to look at one more. Let's look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and this is after the Last Supper, and Jesus is walking over to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be crucified the next day, and he's talking with his disciples. And some believe that as he walked by the doors of the temple, they had this carving on the doors that were closed because it was nighttime, and the carving was of grapevines with big grapes, and he's walking along, and he sees that, and then he talks to his disciples. 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Let's jump down to verse 4. Here's the key. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So the key here is abiding. How do we abide in Christ? Follow the commandments. Read his word. Sorry? Praise him. If we're abiding, what are we doing? I abide with Carmen. We have a relationship. If we abide with Christ, we have a relationship. You can only have a relationship through reading his communications and talking with him and thinking about him and being with him. And he said, abide. I'm the vine. The vine produces all the juices that nourish the branches, and then the branches can bear fruit. You've got to abide in the vine, otherwise you can do nothing. So back to Isaiah chapter 30, we could say, woe to the rebellious children who aren't abiding in God, who take counsel but not of God, who devise plans but not of my spirit. They're adding sin to sin. Their solution is Pharaoh. It's not going to work out for them. So let's pick it up in verse 6. The burden against the beasts of the south. We've read a lot of burdens about different countries as we've gone through the chapters. This one's the burden against the beasts of the south. Now, where were the two remaining tribes of Israel in the land of Judea? They're in the south. And we're going to find, as we read on here, we're going to see that this is a burden against the donkeys and the camels of the Israelites. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. The Israelites are running to Egypt, running away from Assyria. They're thinking they're going to be saved if they go down to Egypt. Well, we know the rest of the story. Egypt gets carried away. So is this going to work for them? So this burden is against the poor camels and donkeys that have to carry all the treasures down to Egypt, because they got to go through the desert, and it's going to profit these Israelites nothing. Verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hemshabeth. Now Rahab in Hebrew is also the word for pride. Hemshabeth is sits idle, or is a do nothing. So you could say, therefore I have called her pride sits idle, or pride does nothing. They're going to Egypt and there's going to be no help. Now go, in verse 8, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. So document this, Isaiah. Write it down. Why? So later they can look back and read it and go, I see what my great-grandparents did wrong. They didn't follow the Lord. I can see. And God did it exactly as he said he would. And what's the reason for that? Reconciliation. He wants his people to come back to him and have faith in his word. When we see God's word and that it happened exactly as he said it would, what does it do for our faith? This is really real. This is not a myth. This is the truth. And so he's telling Isaiah, write this down ahead of time. These lying children, verse 10, who say to the seers, don't see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wow, that's the problem. So they're wanting people that'll tickle their ears instead of God giving them truth. Does that remind you of a verse today? In 2 Timothy, it says that there'll be a time where they'll no longer take sound teaching, and they'll gather teachers for themselves for their itching ears. So that problem is still going on. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. So they're developing their defense, and he says, your defense is like a big wall that has a bulge. Well, we've all seen old pirate movies. You know, you shoot the cannon at the big wall, and it's got the bulge, and then it all falls down. That's what your defense is like. Or like a potter's vessel that's broken, and the pieces are going to be so small, you can't even go and gather up some coals from the fire with it, or scoop up some water. They'll just be little tiny pieces. That's how wiped out you're going to be. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. Now here we have, if they trust in God, the first thing we have, even if we've been sinning, the first thing we do is we return. Right? We repent, we return. I've been blowing it, God, I return. And there's where we find rest. And in that rest, in returning in God's rest, we realize we've been saved. And then what happens? We have quietness and confidence. That's what it's like when we walk with the Lord. But they would not. They would not return. And you said, verse 16, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. Now in Leviticus chapter 26, he's saying that when you attack, you know, one will drive away many. When you guys are walking with me, one will drive away. He's kind of reversing this now. You're saying you're going to flee on swift horses. You're right, because the people that are chasing you are going to be swift. And it's going to be reversed. You're going to be fleeing in seven directions instead of them fleeing in seven directions. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, verse 17. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain. That's like a stripped tree with no branches on top of a mountain, and as a banner on a hill. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Hey, wait a minute. Isn't this kind of a change of subject? God does this all the way through Isaiah. You guys, you're going to be wiped out. You've turned away from me. You're going to be wiped out. And he tells them the details of it. Then he always seems to jump back to, but you know what? I love you. I'm going to try to draw you back to me. And there's good news. Good news is coming. And we're jumping to the far here. There's good news here. The Lord will wait. Why is he waiting? That he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. God is exalted when he has mercy on us. God waits because he wants us to be reconciled to him. He wants to be gracious to us. For the Lord is a God of justice. How can you have this grace and justice? Grace is not getting what you deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. If we're sinners and we're blowing it, how can he give us grace and not justice? You know, when I pray to the Lord, I don't want to pray for justice. Please, Lord, don't give me justice because I'm toast. Please give me grace. But God is a God of justice and a God of grace. So he has to carry out judgment upon our sin. Where did he do that? Yeah, he did it on the cross. Angels are looking on. God, he's a God of justice. Man, those guys deserve to be judged. Wow, Jesus took their punishment? It's just brutal punishment upon Jesus. And now he's showing mercy to these guys. God, that's amazing. That glorifies God when the heavenly host sees that, when we see that and realize it. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. So these are the blessings at the end of times when the world is being judged and God's people are being drawn into him. And the first promise is that he's going to bless them by hearing their cry. Verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, he's trimming those vine branches. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. So the next promise for the end times is he's going to bless us by giving us his guidance. We'll hear correct teaching. We'll hear correct instruction from the Lord. Verse 22, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. So he's promising to bless his people by giving them a passion for holiness, getting rid of their idols. Verse 23, then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. So here in verses 23 through 26, we have a promise to bless the earth. The earth will bring forth fruit for you in abundance. In verse 26, the light of the moon as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold. In Revelation chapter 16, we have the fourth vial, which gives power to scorch men on earth. And I wonder if this is what he's talking about here. We've got sun 7 times the strength. Boy, have you been out like down at the beach on a hot day? And you know, I remember a few years ago, I took Melanie sailing, and the lobsters were not nearly as red as she was after a couple of days out in the sun. Imagine if that sun was seven times that power, how that would just cause blisters and scorch us. So that could be. Verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. Does this not sound like Judgment Day? His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. So we have two things going on here. We've got judgment going on, and then we've got God's people, and what's it like for them? Music, like a festival. They're rejoicing. So we have a promise here, promise that during judgment time, God's people will be rejoicing over the Lord. Not so much rejoicing over judgment, but they're with God. They've been drawn back to God, and for us, instead of being judged, we're going to be rejoicing. What a contrast. This is another promise for us. And the judgment's going to be glorious. We see this starting in verse 30. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with a rod. Now, if you're in Judea right now and you're watching Assyria taking away the 10 northern tribes, this is a verse you probably want to remember and claim as a promise. Problem is, it's in the end times. Assyria is going to be beaten down. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Now this is a place in the Valley of Hinnom. If you go to Jerusalem today, you've got the Temple Mount, and just south of it is the city of David, and just south of it is a little valley, and that was the garbage dump. And they'd burn their garbage down there, and it was kind of an icky place. And when Jesus talked about the Valley of Hinnom, or when he talked about hell, he would take the word for the Valley of Hinnom, and it's Gehenna, which is similar. It's like a Hinnom is a root of it. Gehenna came from the Valley of Hinnom, and that's what he's talking about. When hell, they're cast out into hell. And the Israelites are sitting there going, oh, you mean like the garbage dump where they're burning things? Ooh, that's, I don't want to be there. And so Tophet is a place in the Valley of Hinnom. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. So we're talking about Judgment Day. The Valley of Hinnom has been prepared. This is where the evil are going to go to. But for God's people, they're going to be rejoicing in a wedding banquet. It's going to be awesome. Flipping back to the beginning of the chapter, this is our application today. This should be common. This should be every day. Everything that we face in life, are we looking to God's promises? Are we trusting in him? Or instead, are we seeing the threat and devising our own plans? That's sin upon sin. We need to be looking to the Lord. Christians, we need to be doing that. Now, how do we know his promises if we don't read his word? And we can say, well, God's going to tell me. You know, he'll tell me what his promise is. He gave me a confidence I'm going to have a job and it's going to be down in Tucson. Well, God can speak to us that way. He can tell us, and he does tell us. But logically, from a logical standpoint, if God has written down promises in his word, would he go around that to tell you things directly? Doesn't that undermine his word that we should be trusting in? We need to be digging into God's word. We need to be going there daily first, storing his promises in our heart, being in that relationship. And then as we get to know him, yeah, he does tell us, yeah, no, it's not really Tucson. It's a town outside of Tucson, but I'll get you to Tucson first. You know, I know many of us, we've seen, you know, I'm going to take this one step, and as I step out, then God shows me the next one and the next one. So my encouragement today for all of us, man, is to look to the Lord instead of solving our own problems. We'll stop there. We'll pick it up in chapter 31 next week.